I'm convinced that a lot of the people that we either see converted as young kids, or the people that we convert through Bible studies, or even Christians as they maybe get a little bit of age in them, they get a little bit older and they start facing some of the really harsh problems of life and they fall away. I really am convinced that one of the ways that they can be prevented from doing that is actually really truly understanding what the church is. Because that the only great thing that can accomplish is drawing you closer to God. And that's a pretty great thing to accomplish. And the more that you know, the more you really understand exactly what it is, that it's not something for entertainment, it's not just something that's there principally to make you feel good, it's not just something there that's a placeholder to entertain kids. Once you get beyond all of that and actually see in text what the church is there for, it draws you closer to God. And it's going to make you stronger. And that's why we're studying through the book of Ephesians, because I don't think there's any place in Scripture that in basically five chapters is going to teach you more about the church. We got started this morning by looking at the first five of these. So in chapters 1 and 2, and technically we're not done with chapter 2 yet. We will be in just a minute. But just through these five, you know, you see the importance of it. The fact that it's the fullness of Christ. The fact that we are alive with Christ. The fact that we're a body of reconciled. The fact that we have fellowship with God. And then the last point that we looked at this morning, that we're the household of God. Now what we're going to do in tonight's lesson is going through chapter 5, see six more of these to show just how important the church was, just how important it was for Paul to show to all of his readers, the Ephesians mainly, what the church actually was. When I was growing up, the metaphor that was used a lot was the little red wagon. And months ago in the back classroom on Wednesday night when we went through the book of Ephesians, I brought this up. When I was growing up, the idea was kind of like a little red wagon. And in order to get to heaven, then the church represented as the little red wagon. You had to get into it. You had to jump into it. But that's not very accurate, because the church isn't a little red wagon. If you want to keep the analogy of the little red wagon, the church doesn't get into the little red wagon. The church is the wheels and the handle and the sides and the paint and the bottom. That's what it is. It's not just an organization that exists separately from children of God. It incorporates all of those children of God. And honestly, I think that's a great way to begin the lesson tonight, because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, we get to see the first image that we're talking about tonight, the fact that it's a holy temple. So let's see what Paul says. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 22. This morning I tried to read every one of these verses. I'll try again tonight. Some of them are lengthier. But it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's hard to improve on that, but Peter at least tries it. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And just notice how Peter says it just a little bit differently. He goes into maybe just a hair more detail. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what are we? You know, again, it's not the wagon that we jump into. We are the wheels and the sides and the paint and all of that. We are an integral part of what this is. Paul using the illustration in Peter as well, showing us that we are a holy temple. Holy means that we're consecrated. And consecrated just simply means that by our actions and by our deeds, by our words, what we do are going to show that we're representatives of God. You think about Hebrews chapter 13, basically, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. We'll read this one, and then I'll just allude to the other idea that I wanted you to consider. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So what you say shows that you're a representative of God. What you say brings glory to God. In verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And you get then kind of pulling in verse 16 the concept of your actions. And if that weren't direct enough, then we've got Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice because we're a part of a temple. That's what we do. We offer up these sacrifices. And the beauty of this is really astounding, because you have, as Paul was writing to the Ephesians, Jews and Gentiles who are now coming together, discordant lives, now meshing as one. And all of us coming together, different backgrounds, different lives, different religious backgrounds, different physical backgrounds, different family backgrounds, we're all coming together as one. And because we participate in this holy temple, we are growing together. Paul, actually, in another place in Romans chapter 12. So look in Romans chapter 12. This is not verses 1 and 2, but we're going to look down in verse 4. So look in Romans chapter 12 and just notice verse 4. Start in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. It says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So the concept of members is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not an unknown one to us. But now look at this. This is fairly unique for Paul. In verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we all have these different talents, and these different talents are being used. Again, growing up into a holy temple. One more little idea about this in Ephesians chapter 2. The word temple was a word that was designated as the actual holy place. So because the temple was a, and I think you could definitely in the first century with Herod's temple, you could refer to it as a complex. So in describing the complex, you had multiple different words that you had to pull in to describe the different parts of it. We talked about the dividing wall this morning. But this word here means the holy place, the place where we meet, where we come, where we band together. And it didn't matter about a building. Nothing about that mattered. That's why Jesus had the conversation with the woman at the well at Samaria. And he told her, it doesn't matter. Mount Gerizim doesn't matter. Jerusalem doesn't matter. Now we're all coming together to worship in spirit and truth. And interestingly enough, the word temple here alludes to that idea. We are the holy temple. We don't go to it. We are the holy temple. A magnificent image. But we move on in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, because the church now is a manifestation of God's wisdom. So Ephesians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already. by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what's the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So the manifold wisdom of God, we'll kind of pass over the first part, which talks about the mechanism of revelation. And we get on to the wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. Or basically the variegated wisdom of God. I've mentioned it before that when you go back into the Septuagint version, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, this same word is used of Joseph's coat of many colors. And it's really interesting to me that it talks about the church being the many-sided or the manifold or the variegated wisdom of God. It reveals all of that. It kind of made me that one author talked about the idea of iridescent. And that's a pretty good word. Because, especially now within the last 10 or so years, maybe longer, but the last 10 or so years, we've been able to wrap cars. Wrap them. And that's a lot cheaper than painting them. And the possibilities when you wrap a car versus when you paint it are literally endless. And you've probably all seen the cars that drive around that when you look at it in one color, it is a color. But as it moves, it changes to a different color. And there may be, there's some of them, and I don't know how extensive it gets, but I know that there are some of them at least that have basically three colors within it. So it's kind of like a manifold colors of all of these cars. So you think about the church. How does it reflect the manifold wisdom of God? Well, in just kind of putting together a cursory list, and maybe if you sit there and think about it, you would understand it and consider a few more. But just think about this over the next handful of seconds. How can it show the wisdom of God? Well, what about trying to comprehend or wrap your mind around the fact that it's been in the plan of God since eternity? Since eternity. And you just think about that. That what we do, what we are, what we come to, what we hopefully enjoy, if you understand what I mean, and we celebrate, has been in the mind of God since eternity. Or think about some of this other list that I've got in front of you. What about the selection of the Redeemer? What about the incarnation, Him coming into the flesh, the atonement, the resurrection? Then what about the effect that it has on us? The renewing of our hearts, the sanctification of our souls. I mean, God's wisdom is shown, and we've had lesson, in fact, we've had many, many lessons over the fact that God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's beauty, God's perfection is shown in the physical realm. That's Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The comet's coming tonight, and I think tomorrow night, the comet, the northern lights. We never get that, but we can see that. And you look up at that and you think, wow, that's utterly amazing. That truly shows the glory of God. But look at the church. Because the church does the same. In fact, I would even challenge you to think that the church does it many, many times over. It just really is a marvelous, marvelous thought. The fact that here came Jesus Christ, again, selected from before the world began, to come down to be our Redeemer, to then set up, to build, more on that in a second, to build what we have now. And for people to be able to come into it, to transform their lives, and to be saved. It just really, truly is remarkable. The manifestation of the wisdom of God. And as we keep on going, down in chapter 3, let's look down in chapter 3. We're going to look at the end of chapter 3, because I mentioned this morning that when we looked at our first passage in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, that was a prayer that was written by Paul. Now at the end of chapter 3, the book is about to make a transition from everything that relates more to what we have in Christ. All these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are there in the church. Now it's going to make a transition into how we're to act, how we are to receive that, and then turn around and live our lives. But at the end of chapter 3, Paul closes it off again with another prayer. And the very tail end of the prayer gives us something else to talk about. Chapter 3, let's look in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So Paul stops here and ascribes praise to God. I had a preacher described this to me, and this was a long time ago, 30, 35 years, and it's always stuck with me, that the terminology of exceedingly abundantly is not a superlative, it's a super superlative. It's almost like someone who is trying to put this spiritual concept in actual words, guided by the Holy Spirit, mind you. But it's like you're reaching the outer limit of just what words can describe. God can do exceedingly abundantly. There's no limit to His ability. When we reach the fact that God has helped us perhaps more than we could ever possibly imagine, there's even more left beyond that. I mean, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And it's done for what reason? Well, looking in verse 21, to glory. Well, glory means praise and it means honor. We honor someone or we honor something that there is worth to. So when we have, through the church, glory or praise or honor to God, which we do all of the time, and I know that it's heartfelt from all of the people who lead us and direct us. When we do that, what are we doing? We are showing the worthiness of God, at least in our minds. Let's go to Psalm 115 and verse 1. Psalm 115 and verse 1, there's lots and lots of psalms that we could go to, but let's just pick 115 verse 1 as we remark about this, and then we'll head back to Ephesians. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth. Who do we give glory to? Well, it's always to God. Can I do it? Individually. Absolutely I can. But the primary instrument by which glory is given to God, think about this, is the church. It's the church. So the church doesn't do anything to glorify itself. The church does everything to glorify God. Now, I told you we'd go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I mentioned to you that in Ephesians chapter 1, we have mainly this long opening paragraph, and it speaks more to individually what's been done for us with our salvation. So I want you to kind of note this. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look in verse 5. I'll try to put in enough context in this every time we read it. So Ephesians 1, let's look in verse 5, but it's 6 that we want to note. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. So what we have, we use that, we praise, we glorify what? That grace. Look down in verse 12. Down in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Celebrated. Look down in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Individually, I have that because I have been saved and I have been redeemed from my sins. But then as I join with not just the universal body of the church, but the local body of the church through my life, through my teaching of other people, I bring praise and honor and glory to God, because that's what the church does. It shows just how much power God has. And every time you think you're at the limit of God's power, it's able to go beyond that exceedingly abundantly. Let's get into chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the church is the one body. So Ephesians chapter 4, this is going to be a place that's more familiar with us. But Ephesians chapter 4, now remember, he's just talked about how many spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So you have learned the knowledge. Let me put it this way. 3 chapters, now you've got the knowledge. Now, here's what you do with it. Here's what you do with it. Because you can't just learn it. You got to use it. So, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he illustrates it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. All of these examples of unity. So now as we look at the fact that the church is the one body, what do we have? It is a well-known passage of Scripture that we talk about these seven ones. And the seven ones, of course, represent unity. So every Christian who's a part of a local body, all Christians who are part of the universal body, are people who primarily begin with unity. Just as a fast side note, Paul talks about in 4, 5, in the beginning of 6, Paul talks about a lot of ways in which your life needs to be modified, changed, transformed by the gospel. And the first thing he picked to talk about was unity. So what does this mean? Well, practically speaking, we need to put this into some ways that we should understand and consider. There being one body, and again, this is a lesson that needs to be taught and retaught and retaught and retaught. Ephesians chapter 1, we read through it this morning, 22 and 23, identifies the body as the church. So there is one church. That, of course, agrees with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That upon this rock I will build my church. So what did Jesus pray for? In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, what does Jesus pray for? Here's what he says in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. He told the Father, I do not pray for these alone. He's speaking about the disciples, but for all of those who will believe in me through their words. So now the people that he's praying for expands tremendously. It's not just the disciples. He'd been praying for them all these previous verses. But now I'm going to pray for all of the ones who believe in me through them, through their work. 21. That they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Christ came to join all of those people who want to be saved in one body. But it is a body that has to rely on truth. Because as we saw, let me go back to this just for a second. As we saw, with this one body and this one spirit. We also have one hope and one Lord, but we have one faith. And one faith here represents the teaching of Scripture. And the teaching of Scripture doesn't allow for different bodies, different churches. It doesn't allow for all of these different ideas and theories by which people construct churches today. It doesn't apply for that. It never did. And it never will. What was the point that Jesus was making? There's one church. What's the point that Paul is making? There's one body. And anything that deviates from that, that goes outside of the bounds of the true revealed faith or doctrine, or if you want to refer to it as truth, is unacceptable to God. So truly, what is the church? Well, we have to understand there is a single church, and part of what the church is the representation of that singular truth upon the face of the earth, because it's one body. But as we get down into verse 11, let's continue to read, because in Ephesians chapter 4, now looking down in verse 11, we see that it's an all-sufficient institution. An all-sufficient institution. In verse 11, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now it does that through gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, you start in verse 11. Christ gave gifts to men. And here's what they are. These gifts are, as He listed them out, apostles and prophets. So apostles and prophets were individuals who worked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They had a time. And after that time died out, just like we had saw, I read through it in Ephesians chapter 3 and we didn't really stop and comment on it. But after that truth had been written, after that truth had been taught, these people who had these miraculous manifestations of truth within them eventually passed from this life. And what would be left then were people who were determined to follow that same truth because they had the guide, they had the guidepost, they had the Bible, and they continued to do it. And there you get to the uninspired part of the list, who are evangelists and pastors and teachers, these specific workers in the kingdom, these functionaries, who are able to do what? To bring the body together and to help it be perfected. That's what we do. You know, we become children of God, and we aren't just put in the water. One of the just worst ideas that people have, and I don't exactly know where they get it from, but one of the worst ideas that people have is that they're just simply baptized, they've had their sins washed away, and then you don't see them again. They're never a part of any collective body whatsoever. That's not what God wanted. What God wants is for us to be perfected and for us to move on and press on. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, to press on to perfection. Now, how does that work? That's what Paul explained in Hebrews chapter 4. Because you have people in verse 12, the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, and what are they doing? In 13, they're coming to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what do I need to be able to do that? I need my relationship within the local church. I need the functionaries within the local church to bring me to that point. And the reason why is just simply said in verse 14, because we are children. Children are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why? I think you can decipher. I mean, to try to make something that's more complicated as simple as possible just for the sense of time. You have people in their minds who can be led away. And either they can be led away by just simply the fact of believing something that's wrong, or being led away because they haven't learned enough yet. People are led away. That's the first reason. And then the second reason is you have the deceitful craftiness, you have the cunning craftiness of the people who come. Now you remember in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, Jesus described these people. And it was very, very graphic. I mean, it's hard to forget. What were they? They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So two things working at the same time. People's, and I mean, I hate to say it, people's gullibility, which exists for more than one reason, but also the fact that some people are just so good at spreading error. So the church is an all-sufficient institution to do what? To build up its members. To build up the people who need to press on to perfection, who need to grow, who need to be established in the faith. And what they can do then is be a mature person. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. What they can be is everything that Christ wanted them to be. The church is an institution that does that and should work toward that. So everything that we do, the worship that we engage in, ought to be worship that builds us up, that draws us closer to God. The lessons that you hear, the sermons that you hear, ought to be ones of sufficient depth. They ought to be ones that challenge you. The Bible classes that we have, the same way. The ones of depth, the ones of challenge, the one of learning, so that we can what? So that we can put behind the fact of just being drawn away, guys. There are just so many people in my lifetime, in my adult lifetime, I've seen being drawn away by one reason or the other. And in almost every case, I look at it and say, there was just absolutely no good reason for that to happen. So we as a church have to tend to the little ones. We have to tend to the ones who were weak, or the ones who were having this undue influence by falsehood, and stand up for it and stand up against it and make sure that the truth of God is known, because that's what the church does. One more, let's look in Ephesians chapter 5. This time we're going to go into verse 22. So Ephesians chapter 5, looking down in verse 22, Paul's winding down the section of this whole discussion of what you need to do, how you need to act, what you need to be. He's got a little bit more left after this, but this is, again, getting down to the end of it. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Now, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her own husband. So what I understand Ephesians chapter 5 in this whole section to be talking about goes right along with the context of these familial relationships. He's going to talk about children right after this. He had just previously talked about what we kind of do and what we kind of are and what we work on individually. So now he shifts to this marriage relationship. But what's really, really intriguing is that, of course, he brings in the relationship of Christ and the church. And in no other relationship, not in the relationship of children, not in the relationship of masters and servants, which is in chapter 6, in no other place does he bring up the relationship of husband and wife. And when you read down through that context, what's really, really remarkable is that from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that's when you have this first fundamental element of the human family being put together. God creates Eve, and he gives her to Adam. And the two of them, they're going to leave father and mother. They didn't have a father and mother, but for everyone else, down through time, they were going to leave father and mother. They were going to cleave to one another. And the two will be one flesh. And how fascinating it is that now what Paul does is he shows that this marriage relationship is kind of foreshadowing the relationship between Christ and the church. So think about it. The relationship between husbands and wives was around thousands of years before Christ and the church. But that relationship, that pure, wonderful, wholehearted, loving relationship, the relationship like it should be and like God always intended it to be, for thousands of years, foreshadowed the relationship that Christ would have to the church. I think that's amazing. I think that's amazing. And so, the kind of love and appreciation that I hope that you have for your spouse, or one day when you're married that you'll have for your spouse, is the same kind of love and tender care and affection that Christ has for this body and for every body of the Lord's saints everywhere. That's a beautiful image. He talked about a couple of ideas. He talked about the sanctification. And that sanctification, I understand it as the original sanctification. I mean, when someone actually comes and obeys the gospel and they have their sins washed away, they are sanctified. Through what? Through the washing of water. With what? With the Word. So the Word tells me what I have to do to be saved. The Word tells me how I enter into the church. And I respond to that. And I have my sins washed away. And because I have my sins washed by the water along with the Word, then I'm able to enter into that relationship. God puts me in that relationship. And now I'm a part of that Christ and the church. It really is truly, truly beautiful. And throughout, kind of woven through this whole element of verses 22 through 23 is the concept of purity. And purity is imperative. And it's not only imperative in the marriage relationship, but of course it's imperative in the relationship that we sustain to Jesus Christ through the church. Because how does he want to present it? Well, you look back in the reading that we had in verse 27, that he wants to present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. It's a responsibility for us to be holy, for us to be consecrated, for us to be sanctified, and for us to bear fruit. And in some small way, perhaps, what we're doing is we're coming full circle in the thought. I don't know that Paul designed this into this point, but we are kind of coming full circle into thought. Because remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, we talked about how the church is the fullness of Christ. So how is it the fullness of Christ? Well, note what we've talked about so far over the last few minutes. Being holy, being blameless, being sanctified, being cleansed, being a people who are going to devote ourselves to bearing fruit and living for the Master. That is how Christ is truly the fullness of Him through the church. And every one of our lives that are lived that way brings glory to God. All of these points of view, all of these snapshots of the church really are unbelievably remarkable. And again, I think it does so much to helping people understand why the church exists in the first place. Because a lot of times people just understand only what they can see. And to be honest with you, I get that. I understand that. So when they come, what they see, what they perceive, I mentioned it this morning, very, very detrimental, dysfunctional churches out there. So what they see, what they tend to, they understand that to be the church, but it isn't. God defines the church. And that's what's so great about the book of Ephesians. From beginning to almost to the end, God gets to define what He wants it to be. And He tells us over and over again, 11 times to be exact, what that church is. We want people to be a part of it. And I hope that when you look through these descriptions and you start thinking about what these are and what these actually mean, not just to your exact life, but also to the lives of people that hopefully in this room that you love as well, that you get excited about that. And as you get excited about that, you get excited about bringing people into that. And that's our appeal tonight. We're going to close with our invitation because our invitation appeals to people to become a part of this local body through obedience to the gospel. Because then God adds you to the universal body, the great grand group of Christians who are on the face of the earth now. And you'll become a productive part of it. You'll know that you're intent and set on growing and developing and becoming better and better, more and more complete or mature or perfect in Jesus Christ. Having been married to Christ through your obedience, it's just beautiful pictures. Over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. So please, tonight, if you want to obey the gospel, if you want to come and be a part of the church that Christ built, the one that we know has been explained in Scripture, that's what we want you to do. And that's what we ask you to come and talk to us about. Please, let's stand and Jeremy will lead us.